We're entering a new section on our study here on Wednesday nights. We're going to go through the poetic books, or the books of poetry, which I'm really excited to get into these, but we're going to spend a little more time probably in each book, because as you do an overview of these books, there's just so much application that we don't need to just jump over. And so, like, especially with the book of Job, I mean, we all experience trials, right? So while we're here, we might as well spend some time and learn a few things that could help us. So I don't even know that we'll get through our lesson tonight in Job, and that's okay. But the intention here is that we learn the books of the Bible. We see how Isaiah was structured by God in a way to give us a pattern for the Bible and learn a little bit about what Isaiah says. But also, when we're able, I want to pick up some application. And so we're going to look at this, see how it goes, because as I was putting together notes for tonight, they just kept going and going and going. And I thought, well, we may not get through this, but that's okay. Job is a book that I know that most people don't like the book of Job. I actually love the book of Job. It's not because I love suffering and trials. I don't. I'm a human being. I hope, you know, I would say this. I mean, we all hope to avoid those things. But we understand they're a part of our life, and there's a reason for it. But I love how Job is written and the help that it gives us for how to go through difficult things. And so I'm excited to look at it with you. And so we'll be in Job in just a second. But just real quick here, I want to introduce the poetic books, or the books of poetry to you. So just a few things about these books in particular. They're going to be much different than the first 17 books of the Bible. We call these books poetic because of their structure and writing styles. But I just added this. We need to understand that there's more to it than just that. It's not just their structure that makes them poetry or makes them different. There's a few other things that we need to understand about them, but they are structured different. I mean, when you read, especially like the Psalms, you'll find that those are songs, right? They're written that way. Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, of course, extremely unique with the rest of the Bible in mind, how it's written. And so there is some structure and style difference. But there's other things that I think go deeper and beyond the structure that we need to keep in mind. These five books, here's one of those things. They're experiential, meaning they deal with the human heart and experience. Okay. What's interesting is these poetic books, they contain some history, right? Like Job is a story about Job's life. So it's history. We could call it a history book. But really, you're going to see it's a lot of conversation, and so we're putting it in that poetry category because of the way it's written, the conversation. But again, these books are they go more than just they just go deeper than the events. They really deal with our lived experience. The first 17 books we looked at, the books of history, were focused on a nation primarily. I know the beginning of Genesis deals with all the world, but after Genesis 12, all the way to the end of Esther, Nehemiah, the end of those histories, it's all about the nation of Israel, where these books focus on individuals and, again, the heart, right? And if you're wondering, you know, just go read the book of Psalms, and you'll see that. It's just the psalmist is pouring out his heart. He's talking about his internal struggles. And so these are very relatable. I mean, we love, you know, if I were to send a poll out today and say, you know, and it'd be, you don't have to put your name on it, but okay, which book do you like to read the most? And I put Leviticus, First Chronicles, or Psalms. I mean, I would just assume everyone in here might put Psalms, right? Because, man, we relate to these books because they're about the individual. They focus on the heart. So there are five books of poetry in the Old Testament. There are five. Again, there's poetry other places in the Bible, and there's history in these books, but we call them the books of poetry because of how they are written and the focus of the human heart and experience. So we got Job, Psalms, Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and the book of Ecclesiastes. And so again, if you just think about each of these books, just as an example, you know, Job gives us practical lessons on patience. teaches us the purpose of suffering. Psalms is very devotional, if you think about it, and it focuses on really prayers and praises to the Lord. Proverbs is extremely practical, right? Just wisdom for everyday living. Ecclesiastes is kind of like a practical book on prioritizing our life. And then Song of Solomon is very experiential as well, teaching us the love between the believer and Christ. And so again, it's just a different set of books that we're getting into. So now let's get into the book of Job. And we're going to just do our best to get through as much of this as we can tonight. And what we don't get done, we'll just leave for next time. But Job is, we're going to call it the book of suffering and patience. Okay, the book of suffering and patience. I could have put trials. I put trials at first. And trials would be great, but really, it is a book about trials, but what you really see in Job is suffering. So suffering really describes what Job is going through, and then the patience that he has. We've all maybe heard the phrase, well, I don't have the patience of Job, right? And we'll say, like, the patience of Job. We find that patience is one of those things that we are told not to pray for, right? Because how do we get patience? Yeah, by trials and if you're asking for patience, you're pretty much asking for suffering. Look at what James says here about the patience of Job. James says, take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And so James references the patience of Job. But the Bible teaches us, as we just said, patience comes at a cost, and that cost is suffering. So in your notes there, the cost of patience, among other things, is suffering. And so if we want to grow in our patience, there's trials that will teach us patience. But really, if you want to grow in your faith, you know, there's going to be some struggle there for you to be able to grow in your faith. If you never had, and we'll see this, I'll save it because we'll get to the point of the book of Job here in just a little bit. And so I'll save my comments for just a second. But the cost is suffering. So let's look at a couple other things that James says about Job. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. How do you do that? Well, because you have to look beyond the difficulty that's happening that second and know that there's an eternal purpose, or there's even an earthly purpose, perhaps, but there's purpose in it. Notice, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So again, he says, this is why we can be joyful in a trial. We know God's working on us. He's bringing something to pass. James 5, 7 and 8 says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. He's just telling you, man, if you want something good, you typically have to wait for it. So patience is that endurance, and endurance even through trials and suffering. So who was Job? Now we're going to get really into the book of Job here. I put my notes, the question shouldn't be who is Job. Maybe it's best asked, when was Job? The word Job, or the name Job, means hated or persecuted. So we know, right, you know, people, and I don't know why a parent would name their kid that, now that you know the definition of it. Maybe they didn't know the definition that day. But Job was, again, he was a very blessed man that would go through a lot of horrible trials. But at the end, he came out having twofold what he had in the beginning. But again, not the question, who was Job, but when it was Job. So let's take our book then and put it in context of history, right? Because we've already gone through the history book. So where do we find the book of Job? If you have your little chart, I don't have them up here, but if you have your big chart of all the books we're going to go through, Job is the first pink Bible. I forgot to include a slide of that, but it's the first little pink book on the far left. Job would line up with the book of Genesis somewhere. We know the story of Job probably took place in within the book of Genesis. So that's the time period in which he lived. In fact, Job doesn't occur first in our Bible because it's not a history, but it may be the oldest of all the books, not just in the Bible, but in the world. So note that in your notes there, that it's one of the oldest books. And then on that big chart, you can write in Job in the blank on the far left. I think they're in. Are they in pink? Yeah, the far left. That's Job. So that's kind of where he's going to go. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit, and I didn't give you a bunch of notes for this part because I figure if you want to write some of this down, you can. But the reason I didn't put a bunch of things here is because we don't really know exactly when Job lived, okay? He could have lived before the flood. I think if he did live before the flood, he would have had to die before the flood happened. And the reason I believe that is because I think he was a righteous man. The Bible says that. I think he would have found his way onto the ark, okay? He wasn't on the ark, so that tells me he either lived so far before the flood that he died before the flood occurred, or he could have lived just after the flood. But his age gives us some indication that he probably lived around that time. Notice what Job 42, and we got a lot of passages, so I put some of them up here. Others I'll have you turn to, but notice this. After this, so this is Job 42. It's the last chapter of Job. So the whole ordeal is already over, which we'll talk about the ordeal in a little bit. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons, his sons' sons, even four generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. So it says after this, after the trial, we don't really know how long that trial happened. But it took some amount of time, all the things that happened there. And it says, after this, he lived 140 years. Now, he wasn't a young man when the story starts. Look at Job 1 with me. It says, verse 1, Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name is Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now, that's God's word about Job, okay? It says this, and there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. We find as we continue reading that these sons and daughters were grown sons and daughters. Notice verse 4, and his sons went and feasted in their houses. See, everyone his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And this is where we find that Job actually is so upright that he makes sacrifice for himself, and then he makes extra sacrifices. He says, just in case my kids mess up, I'm going to give another sacrifice. But his kids were old enough. They had their own homes. So just imagine. I mean, Job was not young when Satan began to persecute him. Okay? So if we think about it, you take his age before. I mean, to get the minimum amount of time to get that many children and they're grown and all that, be 60, 70 years old. He could have been much older, right? It just depends the frequency of how long, how much he had kids and all that. But we do have, maybe just a little bit of evidence about how old he was. And the only reason I care about how old he is because I'm trying to figure out when he lived. Some have the idea that, okay, maybe he was 60, 70 years old after the ordeal. He lived another 140 years. So, you know, now you were what, 200 years old, 210 years old, something like that. But we don't know. Maybe he was 150 years old when the ordeal happened. Back then, they lived much longer than we do now. So we're not really sure. Some people say, you know, Job 42:10 tells us that when it was all over, he got twice as much as he had. So some people say, well, that means if he lived 140 there, that he either lived 70 or 140, however you want to interpret it, before, and then he received that many years after. But the problem with that is it really doesn't say that. When it talks about him receiving twice as much as he had before, it seems to be talking about his family. God gave him the same amount of children and then doubled his increase. But if we want to just estimate somewhere around 200 to 300 years old, we would assume that, and it says that in this verse, that he was old and full of days. So, I mean, he didn't die young. Like if he got some disease and died early, I don't think the Bible would say that he was old and full of days. So he lived out his life and maybe 200 to 300 years old. So I have a couple charts here just because I love charts. We were at Walmart before church tonight getting these M&Ms, and I saw a lady wearing a shirt saying, "I'm secretly wearing a spread, making a spreadsheet about that." That's what her shirt said. And I commented, I told her, I said, "I like your shirt because I like a good spreadsheet." Okay, I made a spreadsheet today. It has nothing to do with anything you care about, but I made one today. But here comes another spreadsheet for you. Notice if you can't read this, it's okay. I'm going to give you a more picture-looking chart here in a second. But this is the ages of the patriarch. So Adam lived to be 930 years old. Of course, going down throughout the generations, Methuselah was the oldest man to ever live, right, that we know of, 969 years. Notice Noah lived 950 years. So other than Enoch, notice Enoch, 365, but what happened to Enoch? Yeah, he was taken off the earth. But notice what happens after Noah. After Noah, notice how the ages begin to really drift down. You see that? So after Noah, we've got Arphaxad, 438. Go down to Eber. Eber's 464. Down to Abraham, now 175. Joseph, 110. So I just say this. Let me give you another. So this is just another way to look at it. Noah there is 950. After the flood, one of these days it'll be awesome. We're going to go through Genesis. And we'll see that after the flood, there was no firmament. And the sun affected us different. People weren't living as long. And it took some generations for it to get to where we are now, where Psalm 90 tells us, if you live 70, you're doing great. If you live 80, it's a blessing. You know, the time spans have gone down. So I just show you this to say, if Job was 300 to 400 years old and he lived out his full life, you can kind of see maybe where to put him, right? That's the best evidence I have to tell you, is like when the book was written. Is maybe, I don't know, after Noah, but somewhere before Abraham, right? Somewhere in there. It seems reasonable to me to think maybe that's when Job lived. Now, he could have lived before the flood, and God could have given him a long 300-year life, and because this is just the patriarchs. It's a very extremely small sample size of people living during that time. Let me show you some other things about Job. Look at Job chapter 40, and maybe a couple other things that point to maybe how old Job was. And this evidence here maybe suggests he was he lived longer ago than even I'm saying. Because if he lived after Noah, that means he lived after the flood. But Job had a familiarity with pre-flood animals, the big ones with the big teeth, the ones that are called, we call dinosaurs. If you notice in Job chapter 40, look at verse 15. "Now behold, behemoth, which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox." Now, my Bible here, which I love my Bible, so this is a great Bible, but I want you to know something. Here's the inspired text, okay? That's the inspired text. This in the middle is any man's guess. That's what it is. Some of it's really good. Some of this is like good cross-references. Some of the things that are footnoted in the middle of this, I just take a Sharpie and go, because this is not inspired. This is copyrighted material, right? This is not, okay? If you have a King James, this is not copyrighted. Now, behemoth, my Bible has a little footnote there that says hippopotamus. Just laugh out, LOL that, okay? Okay, that's, no. Let's read about this and see. Yours says elephant? Okay, LOL that too. Because what we're about to read here, notice this. "Behold now, behemoth, which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox. Lo, his strength is in his loins, his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar." Anybody in here ever seen a cedar tree? Okay, they're quite large. Have you seen a hippopotamus's, or actually since we're elephant's tail? It's a silly tail. They have a silly little tail. Yeah, they're a big animal, force to be reckoned with, but this thing here had a tail like a cedar tree. Okay, that's all I'm trying to tell you. He goes on, his bones are he moved his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped up together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that make him can make his sword approach any unto him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food where all the beasts of the field play. I mean, I don't know. I don't know much about hippos. I don't think they go up into the mountains and eat their food up there. I'm pretty sure they stay in the river. And I know they're very dangerous. Someone's going to come. They're the most dangerous animal in the world. I understand. But they have a silly tail, okay? I'm just telling you. They're just not it. This is a brontosaurus. This is a brachiosaurus. I don't know. It's one of those. I don't know which one it is. This is a big old dinosaur. And God is basically talking to Job about this animal like he's seen it before. That's what notice this too. Verse 15, behold now behemoth, which I made with thee. Okay. The Bible teaches God made man and animals at the same time. We didn't have dinosaurs for millions of years, then nothing, and then man comes along. That's not what the Bible teaches. I made him with thee. Okay. So, when did we have these animals? Well, pre-flood or just after the flood? Very brief time just after the flood. Okay, look at verse 41, chapter 41. We have another large animal, Leviathan. Now, Leviathan is surely a picture of Satan, but actually a large aquatic sea monster type of animal. Go down to verse 1. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down? Can thou put an hook into his nose or bore his jaw through with the thorn? Go down to verse, just for sake of time, let's go down to verse 13. Who can discover the face of his garment, or who can come to him with his double bridle? Again, he's talking about this creature, which Psalms 104 says, there go the ships, that there is that Leviathan, which thou hast made to play therein. So Leviathan was a sea creature. Now notice verse number 14 again. Who can open the doors of his face? Like when you're saying his face is like some doors. Okay, that's a big animal. I don't know. Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are his prize, shut up together with a close seal. He has these great scales. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together that they cannot be sundered. Verse 18, by his kneesings a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Kneesings is like sneezings, okay? By his kneesings a light doth shine. It just sounds like a fire-breathing dragon to me. That's what it sounds like. Again, folks, you got, okay, crazy preacher. You know, it's his birthday. He thinks he's going to talk about fire-breathing dragons at church. You know? Well, listen. When a scientist takes a fragment of a bone and then, like, recreates a whole dinosaur out of it and tells you what it ate and what it did and how it sounded and what skin it had, it's just total nonsense. Right? There's some animals they found a whole skeleton. We know maybe a little more. But some of these creatures, we know nothing about. We found a fragment of a bone. We know nothing about. But yet, all these cultures all around the world have pictures everywhere of fire-breathing dragons. Just saying. The next verse says, out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. So you take it, out of his nostrils goes smoke, as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame go out of his mouth. I don't know. I'm just saying. I'm just reading it. Okay. Now, I wasn't here to talk about behemoth or Leviathan. I'm talking about this. God's telling Job that like he knows what he's talking about. Right. He's saying, hey, remember the Leviathan over here? Because he's giving Job a talking to. It's one of the conversations of Job here. He's giving him a talking to. Remember Leviathan? You're scared to death of Leviathan. No man can come unto Leviathan. And God's basically saying, I made him. And I can do, you know, he's nothing to me. And so God's really giving Job the position. Okay, you're here, Job. I'm here, right? But Leviathan. So Job knew of behemoth. He knew of Leviathan. So he either lived pre-flood, which very possible, but he, according to his age, maybe he lived just after the flood and saw some of these animals, like a grass-eating animal who would have been probably taken on the ark, or a sea creature who would have lived in the flood and survived a flood. The fish didn't die in the flood, right? And so Just to give you an idea, we haven't even gotten to the book of Job yet. Just trying to tell you about why we think it's so old of a book. Also, and boy, this is just free, and I shouldn't even mention it, but if you've ever studied the Great Pyramid over there in Egypt, it's a remarkable structure compared to all the other pyramids. It's not a sarcophagus. They didn't bury pharaohs in there. No one knows why it's there, but it has like literally astronomical accuracy, like crazy astronomical meaning stuff points to certain constellations and stars and the measurements and all those things. And if you start studying, I mean, one of these days, if we're just having a real wild and crazy fun time, I will teach. I have a lesson I teach on the Great Pyramid. You get inside that thing, and there's stuff that's it's just like, if it's not about the Bible story, I don't know what it is, because of the way it's structured in there and the number of chambers and all that stuff. Really cool stuff. And when God starts talking to Job later, he starts saying, "Hey, Job, you think you're a good builder? Where were you when I set the foundation stone and struck a line upon it and all that?" I think perhaps Job had a hand in building that pyramid, but that's just all free, and I'm not answering any more questions about that, okay? We're just going to move on. It's just one of my thoughts. So Job, that would put it a little bit after the flood when that happened. Of course, we have some dates on that, but what we don't need to forget is Job is an ancient book centered around a real, remarkable historical figure named Job. And he experienced great suffering, and he teaches us how to suffer. I'm going to make this clear. He doesn't teach us why we suffer. You know, when we suffer, that's our question. Why? Why, God? Did you know in the whole book of Job, all 42 chapters, he never gets that answer? Even though that's what all his friends are griping about, and that's what he's justifying himself, he never gets an answer. It's not a book about why we suffer. It's a book about how to suffer. Ezekiel 14:14. Did I include that verse in your notes? Okay, write down Ezekiel 14:14. Just so you know that he's a historical figure, Ezekiel says, through these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job. I'm sorry, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. So there you have another prophet referencing the person Job. Okay, so he's a real person. This isn't a fairy tale or anything like that. Okay, so let's look at it. We got a few minutes left, and as expected, we're not going to get as far, but Job is a book of conversation. So we said it's a book of suffering and patience, but the way it's structured, it's a book of conversation. It records several conversations. The first conversation is between Satan and the Lord. Then we have a conversation between Job and his wife. We have then three conversations between Job and his friends. There's a discourse. It's really a one-sided discussion from Elihu, who's a really cool figure in the Bible that I still don't know who he is. We're gonna talk about him. And then we have a conversation that God has with Job, and that finalizes the chapter. So notice in your notes there, and I think I just gave you this, there's no blanks, right, for this little outline. So the conversation of God versus Satan, the trial begins. So Job chapter number 1:1-5, we read that already. That's where Job's righteousness is declared. And then Satan shows up in the throne room of God with his angels, the sons of God, and they go in that day, and they're presenting themselves before the Lord. And notice verse 7. I just want you to see this. We're not going to look at all these passages here because we'll get into this, but you need to see this because did you know it wasn't Satan's idea to persecute Job? It was the Lord's. Verse 7, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And if Job could hear this conversation, he's going, "No, don't consider me," right? But I'm just saying, do you see that the Lord, that there must be purpose? If God's ordaining this thing, he's starting this thing, then there's purpose. Okay. So the Lord, they have this conversation. And basically, it goes like this. Satan says, well, you blessed him. You blessed him tremendously. He's protected on every side. I can't even persecute him. God, no wonder he's so happy and faithful. But, I mean, if you'll just take your hand of blessing off of him, he'll curse you. And so the Lord tells him, well, go do it. But don't hurt him, right? Don't touch his body. And so Satan goes. And so the next part Satan's persecutions, verse 6 through 19. And we'll look a little closer at that in a little bit, or maybe even next time, when we look at the tragedies of Job. But even through all those persecutions, Job worships, right? He never, it says this, he never charges God foolishly, right? It says, naked I came, right? Naked I'll go. He doesn't charge God foolishly, but rather he worships. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Then we start a series. So notice, when we think about Job, that's the part we think about, right? We think about how he was a righteous guy, and he had all these tragedies. He lost his whole family. He kept his wife, but she told him to die. Then he gets his friends. Then he loses all of his finances, everything that he had. Then he loses his very health, and he's to a point where he's scraping the sores with the broken pottery. Right? I mean, he's just in a miserable place that I would dare say none of us have experienced. He's in a miserable place. And that's what we think about when we think about Job, but that's just the first two chapters. The rest of the book is the conversations. The rest of the book is really the meat and where we can learn. And so we have the conversations. We have the conversations between Job and his wife. It's rather short. Then we have the conversation with Job and his three friends, and the friends come to comfort him, but as they're sitting there, they're thinking, well, Job had to have done something wrong for all this to happen. And so they basically are accusing him for those 20 or so chapters, and Job is defending himself. And then we have Elihu's response, chapters 32 through 37. Elihu, as we'll see, is a guy that we don't know much about. He just kind of comes out of nowhere. He gives a strong answer, really good answer. He's never rebuked. I mean, this guy is really good stuff. Then God addresses Job, and for four chapters or five chapters there, the conversation is between God and Job. And then there's a time of restoration. Job's integrity is confirmed. God rebukes the friends. And then God blesses Job by giving him twice what he ever had. So what we'll do now, let's see here. Okay, I want to get through a couple more points. I think it'll be okay. If I go a little long, you know, we all stand around and talk for a while anyway. It's really no big deal. So I'm just going to go just a little more here. And then we will save some of this for next time because I want to spend some time in the lessons learned. But as we look at then a summary of the book of Job, there's a few things here. The tragedies of Job are right there at the beginning. And there's really, you know, there's so many, but we could just sum it up by saying there's financial tragedy. Verse 13 through 17, he loses all of his cattle, his whole livelihood. His family tragedy, loses all 10 of his children in one moment. I mean, just unbelievable tragedy. And then the physical trials that we talked about, where Satan goes and takes his health from him. And what's interesting about all that is, you know, the Lord tells him, look at chapter 2 and verse number 6. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. You know, if Satan had his way, he would just kill us all. The only reason he hasn't is because God won't let him. Everything Satan does, he has to go check with God first. That should comfort us, right? And so it's just interesting. But Satan goes to the very limit of what God will allow, right? So anything that comes through in our life, we have to know it's been sifted through God's will. It's been sifted through even His grace. And so it's just interesting. But you have a real adversary out there that does not like you. Okay, so there's the tragedies. Then the next part is the accusations from the friends. The three friends were just convinced that if Job would just repent, like this would all, Job, this could all be over if you would just repent. And of course, we learned in chapter 1, verse 1, that Job didn't have anything to repent of. And he knew that. And so Job is arguing to justify himself. His friends are condemning him. And that's really the bulk of the book in the middle. And so he ends up telling his friends that they were miserable comforters, right? Not good friends. Then we have the answer from Elihu. The answer from Elihu. And if you will, turn to chapter 32. So as you're reading Job, you just need to know this is what happens, is we see what happens with Job. And then we have these conversations. We have the conversations with the friends. Then Elihu apparently has been standing there this whole time listening to all this. And he's just getting madder and madder, but he's younger. And so he's like letting his elders speak first, but he just can't wait to let them have it because apparently he's got some truth to share. And I believe Elihu gives a very concise answer for like what we can learn from the book of Job. If you're going to put the book of Job into one sentence, what can you learn? I believe Elihu does it in chapter 32 in verse number 2. Okay? Look at this. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Okay, you're going to, if you read Elihu's portion, which is five chapters, 32 through 36 or 37, and then you read where God speaks to Job, what's going to be reinforced in all those chapters is it's not man who's justified, it's God. Meaning this, we want to know why we're going through this. And if we look in our life and it's like, well, I don't feel like I deserve this. I don't think I've done anything. We might even defend ourselves. And that's what Job is doing. He's justifying himself. And Elihu's saying, you know what, Job? You need to spend time justifying God. Understanding that God is, if God allows something in our life, guess what? He's justified in it. Why? Because God is just. He's always right. He's always righteous. He always does everything perfectly. And so by Job, we'll probably look at it next week, but there's a portion of Job that when you read it, you're like, oh man, Job, don't say that. Because he's like, if I could talk to him, I'd fill my mouth with my arguments. And he's talking about God. If I could just talk to him, I'd tell him, I'd fill my mouth with my arguments. And I would understand what he told. And you know, when God comes back to Job, what God says, you don't understand anything, and let me tell you why. And he goes down, and I mean, by the end of that conversation, Job's about this big. You know? Why? Because God is God. He knows everything. He knows why we suffer. He knows why the trial's there. We don't necessarily get that answer. So Elihu comes in and says, here's your problem. You're trying to justify yourself rather than just taking peace in the fact that God is just. And if he allowed it, he allowed it. It's easier to get up here and preach, by the way, than to be in a trial and think that way. I 100% admit that, yeah? You're going through a trial, but God, I don't think I deserve it, but God's just. It's true, but it's difficult. But that's what we learn. So the next part is the conversation with God. And we're going to get to, in our last section on the lessons learned, we're going to get to some of the whys and hopefully take some take-homes. But the last part is the conversation with God. So then I put this in here. The book of Job is not a book on why trials happen because we never find out. why Job went through that. He never finds out. It's rather how to go through trials. And how we go through trials simply is having faith in the fact that God does everything right. And he's justified. If he did it, he's justified in it. So then there's some results of the suffering. And we'll look at these and we'll call it for the night. But the results are this. First of all, Job knows God like he had never before. Meaning that he got closer to God during the trial. That's what happens in our trials. I'll be honest. When things are going really, really good in my mind, like no problems, that's when I have a tendency to get away. You don't talk to the police officer if you're not having any trouble, right? But you know, God doesn't want to be the police officer in our life. You ever thought about that? Like, that's what we think. Oh, I'm in trouble. Let me get 911 on the phone. That's not what God wants to be. He wants to be every day, every moment relationship. When things are going good, he wants to walk with you. But my tendency is, and I would assume yours, when things are going great, we tend to veer. So this trial, it brought Job right close to God. The second thing is this. Job acknowledges God for who he is. So he kind of gets an attitude adjustment in a way. Oh, I understand that I don't understand. And I'm gonna settle down. You know, in one verse he's telling he's gonna fill his mouth with his arguments, and then and God says, I demand of thee an answer, he goes, I don't want to answer, God. And the Lord's like, no, you're gonna answer. Okay, so he repents of self-understanding and rests in God. Job says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes, Job 42:6. And then lastly tonight, God blesses Job with twice as much as what he had in the beginning. In the Bible, it's called, when we go through a difficulty, it's like what we read in James, we're waiting on that early and latter rain. And we're waiting for the fruit, what the Bible calls the peaceable fruit of righteousness that comes through difficulty. And so again, there's blessing at the end of our trial. So we'll stop there tonight. Hold on to your notes though, because we're going to take another week and we'll look at the lessons that we learn out of the book of Job and hopefully look some of those passages a little closer as we do that. So let's pray and then we'll be done with our lesson for the night. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you.